a previously recorded Matt Slick show.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at CARM.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls, and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome to the show. Matt Slick, Matt Slick Live. I hope you're all having a good day. In spite of everything that's going on, please pray for our country, folks. It's really necessary that you do that, especially as Christians, that our rights are retained. Hearing some things, pastors, Christians being arrested, it seems like a totalitarian regime almost, doesn't it? Some of the things you hear in other countries. And getting concerned about some of the things. So please consider praying for the wisdom of our leaders, that for one, they would actually believe and take the Constitution seriously, the very thing they swear under oath to uphold. It would be nice if they really did do that. And they're slipping in bills and slipping in things while the coronavirus stuff is going on. And someone just told me today that there's a bill out there where they're trying to restrict guns and ammo and all kinds of stuff, and there's really some heavy stuff there going on. And I had the information, but I've been talking to some friends about it, and they go, yeah, we know about this, and it's bad. And they're trying to put 50% tax on ammo. They're trying to make federal licenses for having a gun, just things like this. And you think about it, the Second Amendment is under attack to some degree, and the First One also, because the right to assemble. I understand quarantining, I understand all that stuff. But let me just tell you how governments work. If you've studied governments through history, and they don't really teach history in school because they want to keep you, in my opinion, let's say not very educated about what history teaches and what we can learn from it. But governments tend to become controlling and despotic. They tend to do that over time. The longer they're around, the more rules they try and produce. Here's the thing you got to think about. We, as Christians, we have the Lord who lives in our heart. And so what is in our heart controls our hand. So what I mean by that is, because I believe it's a sin to steal, I will not steal. So what I'll do is be honest. And if I were to walk out of a store and in the car I realize that I'd accidentally put something in a bag without paying for it, I will turn around and walk back in, let them know, and then pay for it and then walk out. That's what I will do. I don't care how small it is, because it's an issue of integrity before my Lord. And this is the kind of thing. So if you have the Lord in your heart, this is the kind of thing that goes on. When you don't have the Lord in your heart, you need more and more rules and regulations to guard the hand. And so with our culture, the way it is, moving against Christianity, away from God, away from the truth of Him, and His indwelling in our hearts, then more and more laws are needed to be passed in order to control people. And it can only go so far before it becomes draconian and oppressive. And I'm just concerned about that. So I recommend people pray for our country, pray for the president, pray for the deliverance out of this virus, and that we will get back to where we were before with our rights firmly held and guaranteed by the Constitution, and not usurped and taken from us because of crisis. There's a balance you've got to have here. We're talking about wisdom too. But, it's just a concern I've got. Anyway, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. We have four open lines. Give me a call. Let's get to John from New Jersey. John, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. I had a quick question. Mm-hmm. I saw your article about the Unitarianism debate. Yeah. Uh-huh. You put the form online, and, you're a Trinitarian. I'm a Trinitarian, too. I watched a debate not too long ago with Anthony Rogers and, I think, Andrew Griffin, about 2.5 hours.
So you did or want to?
Huh?
The connection's not very good. You did or you wanted to debate them?
No, I did read it. I did read your thing.
All right.
So my question is, and I watched a long debate, a little over two and a half hours. So if someone doesn't believe in the Trinity, if someone doesn't believe that Jesus is God incarnate, do they go to hell if they don't believe that?
Well, there's some, there's just yeses and nos to that. First of all, you're supposed to believe Jesus Christ is God in flesh, but what do we do about the babies in the womb who die in the womb? What happens to them? And so, technically, we don't know, and how much would they know about the deity of Christ? So that, you know, that itself just brings up an issue where we have to say, well, we're not exactly sure. But normatively speaking, yeah, you've got to believe in the deity of Christ, and you can't deny. Let's just say you cannot deny that he's God in flesh. It's one thing to be ignorant. A lot of people will trust in Christ not really knowing who he is. And they can be saved, and then they grow into that knowledge in a better, more complete way later on. But as far as Trinitarianism goes versus oneness Pentecostal, oneness apostolic, Unitarianism, Unitarians by default believe Jesus Christ is a created thing, and so they're a cult. Now, the United Pentecostal is also a cult, because it denies the Trinitarian truth, but it also states that you have to be baptized in Jesus' name in order to be saved. So they add a work to salvation, a ceremony to salvation, and that you can lose your salvation, you've got to keep it by being good. So these are some of the problems and the issues. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in, say, for example, United Pentecostal, United Apostolic Churches who deny the Trinity, doesn't necessarily mean that every one of them is not saved. Because you can have different people be saved, different levels of knowledge and understanding. But the general rule is that people who are saved will come to the truth the longer they're in, you know, the relationship with Christ. They will come to the place of knowing who he really is, because the Holy Spirit will bear witness of truth as a bear witness of Christ. So, you know, there's some gray areas there, but, you know, normatively speaking, you can't be a true Christian and be in those groups. Okay?
Okay, thank you. But, you know, the debate went on so long, I don't understand how someone can argue for 2.5 hours about the deity of Christ for 2.5 hours when the Bible clearly states he's God, you know?
Well, yes, it does, but then they'll say he's a God. What kind of a God? And was he God forever? What kind of a God was he? There's all these sub-questions that people will ask and try and assert. And they'll say things in very clever ways that you have to unpack. So when I argue about the deity of Christ, what I like to do is listen to the person's arguments. I've heard most every argument there is now against his deity. And so I'll listen, and I know where to go. But I always want to listen, because sometimes there's something new. And you got to find out which particular group a certain person believes in. Now, the United Apostolic groups, they do believe in the deity of Christ. They just deny the Trinity. And so they are affirming that he is God in flesh with two natures. However, there's some logical problems and some practical problems along with that, that when you connect the dots, ultimately ends up denying the truth, because of the nature of the incarnation and hypostatic union. Is he a man right now? And so it really becomes problematic. And, you know, like I said, they're non-Christian cults. They're United Apostolic, United Pentecostal groups that deny the doctrine of the Trinity and require baptism for the remission of sins, as in, what they mean by that is, in order to obtain forgiveness of sins. And that's cultic. Okay?
All right.
That's what it is.
All right, man. That answers the question.
Yeah. Sometimes these questions, and it's a good question, sometimes the questions, they can be answered yes, no, but sometimes, well, mostly yes, mostly no. And we have to be careful, because we don't want to commit, in logic, it's called the fallacy of composition, where the engine is blue, therefore the entire car is blue. What that means is that it's an error of logic and thinking. What's true of the one part is true of all the parts related to it. Well, you could have someone in the United Pentecostal Church who believes all the stuff that they teach, and it means that he's not saved. Does that mean that all the people in the whole group are not saved? We can't say that. But we can say that they believe official doctrine of the United Pentecostal, United Apostolic, Roman Catholic Church regarding salvation, then they can't be Christian, true Christian. Okay.
Yeah, I guess you don't have no time to watch that debate then, huh?
Which debate?
It was Anthony Rogers, it was David Woods, you heard of David Woods, right?
Yeah, I know David, yeah, he's been my house week,
Yeah, he hosted the debate
okay.
between Anthony Rogers and,
Perkins.
Yeah, Griffin. Something Griffin. Oh, it was done like 2-3 days ago.
How'd it go? Who won?
You know what? They're so big, I didn't really understand what they were saying.
Okay.
They were using some really big words. And of course, the Unitarian was saying that Trinitarians always choose the shortest route and saying that Jesus is God instead of... He was quoting Philo. So
wait a minute. Wait. Yeah. The United Pentecostal guy was saying that Jesus was not God in flesh?
Yeah, the Trinitarian, I mean, the Unitarian was saying
that. Oh, the Unitarian. Oh, yeah, the Unitarian would say that, of course. Yes.
No, but
right.
Anthony Rogers, he's David Wood's friend. I don't know if you heard of him, but he was really good. But the other guy was coming back with some crazy stuff. I never even. It was so hard to understand, but. He was quoting Philo. The other guy was kept quoting Philo throughout
who
the whole
cares?
Debate.
Yeah, you know, it's
who is Philo?
He's one of the church fathers. But the thing is that, you know, who cares? My church father can beat up your church father. We don't want to quote church fathers. I was in a discussion last night with a godly man, he's a good Christian guy, on Reformed theology. He denies it, I affirm it. And he kept quoting the church fathers, referencing them about the always time. Who cares? That's not what the debate's about. And we need to stick with what the Word of God says and not what history says, church fathers say, things like that. We're discussing the issue of the deity of Christ. It's found in the Scriptures, and it clearly says it. Hey, I'd love to debate that Unitarian guy. You know, I love debating the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. It's like my favorite thing to do, you know.
Right. I mean, I can text you his name. I mean, I could send you an email of his name, and you maybe can set something up with him. I mean, he has a YouTube channel, so.
Yeah, text me some information. You never know. Maybe we can get him on I can do a video with him. We can have a little debate, discussion on the nature of Christ and things like that. I have arguments that a lot of people don't use, though. And it all depends on the person's presuppositions, what they're going to hold to. If they hold to the inspiration of Scripture, I got them. If they don't hold to the inspiration of Scripture, there's no point to debate, because the text is about Christ and what it says. So, you know, it's it's just I've been debating the deity of Christ for 40 years. You know, he's God in flesh, two natures, hypostatic union, communicatio idiomatum. It's not Nestorianism, monophysitism, or Eutychianism. You know, and I'm not a monothelitist, I'm a diathelitist. And that's how it should be. You know, so these are the things that the Scriptures just clearly teach us. And so, I'm going to turn my phone down and do it. Hey, the name of the phone is Scam Likely. How about that? The name of the caller. So I forgot to turn it down for the show. And any rate, so I would be glad to debate them. I've done it many times. All right, buddy.
All right, man. Appreciate it.
All right,
man.
God bless. Thank you. Hey, folks, you have nobody waiting. Why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. 5 open lines. Give me a call. I'll be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show, everybody. Why don't we, get on the phones with Eddie from Houston, Texas. Eddie, welcome. You're on the air.
Ah, hermano Matt, ¿cómo estás?
Oh, soy excelente.
Ah, gracias a Dios.
Oh, gee. So what's up, man?
Yeah, I was going to ask you, I've had discussions with a lot of Christians that are angry because they're not allowed to go to church, and that they're claiming that they're being denied the gospel and this and that, and I was reading up on Romans 13, 1 and 2, and I was wondering if you could maybe give me your opinion on what that's about. You know, sure. How far do we follow man or do we follow God?
Right. Yeah, Romans 13, it talks, for those who don't know, talk about subjection to the government. We need to be in subjection to the government. But the general rule is we're in subjection to the government unless the government contradicts Scripture. So that's just how it goes. And so we should never support, as Christians, any taxes that go for abortion or in promotion of homosexuality or anything that is contrary to Scripture. We should not be voting for people who contradict Scripture either, as true Christians. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't put our endorsement behind someone who is anti-Christian. Now, how far do we take this? How far do we take this issue of submitting to the government, particularly the issue of coronavirus? Well, in Leviticus 13 and 14, it talks about quarantining when there's disease. And I wrote an article about this a week or so ago, 2 weeks ago, and tried to show that it is biblical, and it is biblical to do that. And even when those who are not showing symptoms but have touched something unclean come in contact with something that's potentially diseased, they are to isolate. So these things are biblical, but how far do we take them? And that's the question, and that's what's so difficult. And I can understand not having a church service where, in the middle of a pandemic, you might be the one who brings in a disease, you know? And we don't want to do that. I'm sorry. And so we have to be careful about getting into the place of getting, you know, saying, I'm going to meet with other Christians, and yet we spread a disease one to another. So what do we do? Well, I have no problem meeting online and doing things like that online. And I think that we need to be careful and not get into groups yet until this thing is abated sufficiently. Where is that? I don't know. Let the experts talk about that. But I do not like what's happening. They're arresting pastors, finding people. Even when they're sensible, you know, I heard about the people in the drive-in. They're in their own cars. They're isolated. And social distancing is no problem. And the cops come in and ticket them. Well, in order to do that, the cops had to break social distancing to do it. So it really doesn't make any sense. So that was way too far, in my opinion. And it was. And I have a lot of respect for the cops. I do. And I constantly... been doing it for years and years. I stop cops. I say, hey, thank you for being an officer. I really appreciate it, etc. I've done this hundreds of times. But, you know, no one's perfect. But this is just going too far. Breaking into people's homes, confiscating this and that. It's happening in various parts of the world because of the virus. It's going too far. So, you know, where do we draw the line? I don't know. I'm a theologian, and I don't have an answer for the medical, economic balance along with it, because I don't know all the other issues. But we've got to get the economy going soon, or we're going to have a major depression. Major.
Yes, sir.
That's right.
Yes, sir.
Already, I'm hearing that the unemployment rate is exceeding what it was during the Great Depression, and bankruptcies are too. And oil tankers are full of gasoline, and they're sitting idle. Because just nothing's going through, so the price is dropping. Now people think, well, that's a good thing. Not necessarily, because this is one of the signs of severe deflation, where the money doesn't really come to the point of not having much value. We've got to be very careful of what happens. We've got to get the economy going soon. We have to get it going soon. We have to. And I was talking to a friend today who said that of the entire history of the United States, $10 trillion in debt in the past, what, 3-4 months? Now we've added another 10 because of all this? This is serious stuff. Our economy cannot survive if something like this, if this continues. We're going to have something happen. So I recommend people, I'll just tell you this, I recommend people prepare. Now, I'm not saying go crazy, but prepare, get food and water, just have enough supplies for 2 to 3 months, and that's what I have, and that's it, you know, and just be smart about things, and don't be frivolous, and pray and trust God, you know?
Yes, sir, I agree totally.
Yeah.
I was just concerned about the warning in verse 2, which says that we can heap condemnation on ourselves if we don't obey the government.
Well, yeah.
And I understand there's an illness going on, but we have to wait it out. And,
right. We do need to wait.
Disobedient till then, yes.
Right. And let's see what my notes here for the. And so it's a tough one. And, you know, I think what would be good is to have several people who are really knowledgeable about all of this stuff just get in a group and start talking and seeing. But, you know, we don't know. We don't know what the economy is going to do. We don't know what Trump knows. And we don't know. He's got experts. He's no stupid man, that's for sure. He certainly puts his foot in his mouth. But he's not dumb. He knows what how to make money. And he knows what it takes to get things taken care of. There's a story about an ice rink, and it's a good representation of him. And I didn't vote for him, folks. I'm a constitutionalist, but there was a skating rink that the city was supposed to take care of or build or something like that, and they were way over budget, months over budget, and he stepped in and got it done under the budget and in less time than contracted for. I mean, this is what we need. We need people in the government who, you know, sorry, he's not perfect, but who know what business is and know we need to get things going. And we need to reduce taxation and set people free. You start restricting people's movements, that hamstrings the economy. We have to have movement. We have to have people buying and selling and going and doing. Now, where do we draw the line with that, with a pandemic where people can die? That's the thing. The thing I've not heard from the news media is a comparison of coronavirus deaths with normal flus throughout the seasons that we have. And I've understood that a lot more people have died from influenza A and B than corona. And I'm not hearing about
that. That's what I heard as well. Yeah, that's what I heard as well.
Yeah. So why are they not, this is the question I have, why are they not bringing this up? Why? Well, there's the suppression of information is misdirection. So, this is, you know, I got a concern. I'm, you know, getting worried. I understand about isolation. I have no problem with that. But it's what's attached to it and what's happening. We need to be praying for the president, the vice president. We need to be praying for people to do what's right. We need to be praying that the wacko leftists don't try and insert socialist, communist agendas into the bills that are being passed. They help people. All right, buddy?
Yes, sir.
All right.
All right, thank you, sir.
All right, man. God bless. That was Eddie from Houston. We'll be right back, folks, after these messages.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the show, everybody. Let's get to Jonathan from Arizona. Jonathan, you're on the air.
Hey, Matt. How you doing today?
Doing all right, man. By God's grace. What do you got, buddy?
So I had a question about the alleged contradiction regarding the account of the road to Damascus, where those were with Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Like in one account it says they saw but didn't hear, and another mm-hmm. one says they heard and didn't see, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
You know which one I'm referring to?
Yes. And written on that,
so,
and yeah,
I was just going to say, like, I first heard of this, you know, maybe a month ago, and I've been studying apologetics for the last 9 years. I used to be an atheist myself. At least Strobel's case for Christ that led me to belief in the resurrection. And that's when I became a Christian. And then from then I started studying apologetics and other world religions and stuff like that. But when I heard about this contradiction, I actually jumped online and I Googled it, and I actually found your website, Tom.
Good.
And I saw, one explanation in there was something related to, like, the difference in, like,
in the Greek,
you hear something, like, audibly, or if, like, in the background your mom is yelling at you and you didn't hear what she said, like, you heard it but you didn't hear it? Is it something similar like that?
Yeah, one instance, one way of looking at it is they're hearing but not understanding. The other one is that you can hear with understanding. There's different ways. So, as it says in the article, the clause in 22.9 can be translated, they did not hear the sound. The NIV correctly translates the verse, because the verb to hear with a genitive case, that means showing possession. Genitive means showing possession. It means to hear a sound. With the accusative case, to hear with understanding. So, one means just to hear, and another case means to hear with understanding. And the accusative, and we're talking here about the direct and indirect objects and things like this. And so what it does in Greek, nouns decline. So we have boy and boys, but we also have actor, actors, actress, actresses. That's a declension in English. But in Greek, nouns decline all over the place. They have what's called nominative, genitive, dative, accusative, optative. They're cases. And it has to do with the subject showing possession, the direct object, the indirect object, command, vocative. And so this is how it just works in Greek. And so when we have different words used in different cases, that's what it means. The accusative case, the genitive case, it can have different meanings in it. And so the genitive case is employed in 9.7, and I'm reading my notes, the accusative is used in 22.9. For the travelers with Saul heard the sound, but did not understand. So they heard, but they didn't hear with understanding. So when you could say, I heard, or they heard the sound, but they didn't hear the sound with understanding. Two different things. Okay?
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense.
Yeah. Greek is a very powerful language. It's a very powerful language. And so you can say, for example, anthropos agathos in Greek, which is the good man, or the man good, anthropos agathos, literally is the man good. But anthropos and agathos, man good, are and with the same ending syllable, anthropos, agathos, that O-S ending is masculine singular. And agathoi would be masculine plural. Agathoi would be masculine plural, anthropoi, okay? So you could actually say, for example, the good men, or the good man, excuse me, ha agathos anthropos, the good man, that would be in that order. And you can actually take the word anthropos off and say ha agathos, but it's masculine singular. The implication is it's the good man. And so you'll see in Greek, in Bible sometimes, like when you have agathos, just agathos, the good, but it's singular masculine, they'll put the word man in italics. Because the word in Greek carries that singular masculine sense. And so they'll put the word man in italics because that's what's implied by that Greek. But we don't have it like that in English. We don't do that. We don't speak like that.
Mm-hmm.
So this is why we have different... It's a very powerful, very, very powerful language. In my opinion, nobody ever spoke Greek 2,000 years ago. They invented it and put it on paper to torture people in the future to understand it. Okay? you know, because it's, you know, the genitive absolute with the dative of means what it does next to the nominative after a vocative on Tuesday, but on Wednesday it's different. And I'm exaggerating, of course, but these are the kinds of things that we deal with. And, oh, man, it's complicated, but it's very powerful language and very precise.
Yeah, and it's probably why there's so much discussion, contradiction, like, you know, alleged contradictions in the Bible.
Right.
Because we don't understand those languages. I myself...
Yeah. Right.
There's certain contexts in the Bible where I'm like, I just don't know what that means. Like, I'm reading it, I know the word, I think I understand the context, but I still don't know what that means. And there's certain parts of the Bible that I did have to look into, like, the languages a little bit to get a better understanding, and it does help.
Right.
But my guess is that there is a lot of confusion because we're trying to explain the Bible in a language that it wasn't written in, and we don't know those languages.
Right, and it's tough sometimes. And there's idiomatic phrases. To clear your nostrils at someone meant that you're angry at them in Hebrew. So there's different kinds of things. We have dynamic translations. We have, well, let's put it this way, we have translations that are meant to be literal and that are meant to be meaning carried over. Like, for example, you know, in Spanish, yo tengo hambre. You know, I have hunger. Literally, it's I have hunger. But we don't speak like that in English. We say, I'm hungry. And so, what do we do? Well, do you translate it literally? Then you say, I have hunger. But what we do is, we say, I'm hungry. Well, both are correct. One's just more literal. And then there was an interesting problem. I'll say this really quickly before the break coming up. You know, you heard of the phrase of the Bible where it talks about building your house on the rock, not the sand, right? Well,
right.
Because that's solid, right? Well, there was a culture that they had a translation difficulty with. Because if you built your house on a rock in that culture, the floods would come and sweep it away. What you had to do is build it on the sand. And what they did was they would take these poles, these long bamboo poles, which are super strong, and pound them down way deep into the sand. And then they could build their house on these support structures that was anchored firmly deep in the sand. So when you come to translate that into that language, what do you say? Because you'll miss something if you say, build your house on the sand. Because the rock represents Christ, and so there's this play on words in the original, but in their language, it wouldn't carry over. So what they did was they translated it the way it was intended to be understood in the context. So they said, build it on the sand. And then it would be up to the teachers and preachers later to explain more accurately what was going on. Anyway, just
right.
Some of the linguistic difficulties that are faced. But for the most part, there's very few. And I'm not that good in Spanish, but we have some Spanish guys next door to us, and I've been practicing with them. And, you know, I just get around. I just do it. And it works. I don't say everything perfectly, but, you know, we're able to communicate quite well. All right?
Yeah.
That's just how it is with language. But sometimes we need precision. Okay?
Yeah, absolutely.
All right. Hope that helps. Give a lot of information there.
Yeah, that's true. There's a lot about the, well, almost everything about Greek and understand stuff. So, did you actually study the Greek language, or?
Yeah, I studied Greek for 4.5 years in college and seminary. Yeah, but I forgot a lot of it.
Yeah,
I've forgotten so much, but you know, but I know the tools, and I'm able to understand a lot of what's going on when I use my tools and things like that. So, you know.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
Yeah. Another thing real quickly. Like I said, I've been studying apologetics for the last 9 years, and surprisingly, I hadn't heard about you up until maybe 6 months ago, 8 months ago.
Heretic.
I used to watch The Atheist Experience when I was an atheist, and I still watch it to this day.
Yeah.
And when I had heard Matt Dillahunty saying, you know, paraphrasing, that, mm-hmm. you know, you guys... had a couple of debates, and mm-hmm. he kind of was destroying them or whatever. I was like, oh, I'm gonna have to go watch those. So I did. I watched.
I was destroying him. Because that's what happened.
He was like,
he didn't destroy me. He never did that.
I had never even heard of mm-hmm. Tag up until that point. And then when I had watched all the debates and got a good understanding of it, I was like, that's another great argument that I had not heard of. And it's bizarre to me. Like, some of the arguments that Matt uses regarding, like, say, the Kalam or whatever, like, well, causation is
well, know, we'll get into this. Well, hold on. We got a break. We can talk about that kind of stuff off the air because we'll lose people. But, yeah, man, keep it up. Keep up the good work. Okay, buddy? All right. We got to get going and call back again. All right. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey, real fast, folks, before we get to the callers, we have three schools. Oh, boy, messed up. We have three schools online. If you want to check them out, you can go online. School of Theology, Apologetics, and Critical Thinking. They are very good for you. They are helpful. There's a lot of information in them. And you can go check them out. We have them discounted for the duration because of what's going on in our country. And if you want to check them out, you can. Just go to carm.org, carm.org, and just check out the schools. It's on the right-hand side of any page. And check that out. And just allow 24 hours for the access to manifest fully. And that shouldn't be a problem there. And also, hey, wrote a book, and it's also on the homepage and the right side of any page also, called called Time Trap. Check it out if you want. If you're interested, you can see how I write and what we do and stuff like that. Let's get to Jason from Michigan. Jason, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. Thanks for having me on.
Sure, man. What do you got, buddy?
Hey, a few weeks ago, a radio caller had called in and asked about, or you were talking about the difference between a manifestation and incarnation of Christ, and that Jesus manifested in the garden in the Old Testament.
Right.
In regards to the Catholic understanding of the Eucharist, where they believe the that Jesus is physically present in the body and blood, is that in violation of the incarnation, and is Christ never physically present, just spiritually present with us?
Well, the by definition, that which is a human body can only be one place at a time. That's just how it is. That's our definition. But in Catholicism, what they have is Jesus Christ instituting the Lord's Supper, saying, "This is my body." They say, "See, it's literally his body," and he passed literally his body around. Well, it wouldn't make any sense, because it would deny the true nature of the incarnation. And they say it was a sacrificed body of Christ, which hadn't even been sacrificed yet. And it was violating Levitical law in Leviticus 17:14, not to drink the blood of any flesh. And so, you know, there's just a lot of problems here. But they hold, you know, the priest holds the wafer up and then does this certain ceremony, and then it's changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. And the wafer, you know, his body is actually him. They put it in a monstrance, and they can worship it because it's really him. So they can worship it means that it really is him. It's a kind of incarnation, not just a manifestation. Weird.
Okay.
Yeah, they've just gone way too far. Way too far.
Mm-hmm. So right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father.
Yes.
And not physically present, but spiritually present.
Well, here's the thing where it gets difficult. I'll explain this. Jesus has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. They're united in the one person of Christ. That's called the hypostatic union. The divine nature could not die. Only the human nature could die. But the reason the sacrifice of Christ was of divine value, even though only the human nature died, is because the attributes of both natures were ascribed to the person. The person said, "I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the earth." The person claimed divine attributes as well as human attributes. It was the person we see on that cross who died on that cross, on the cross, and died. Therefore, the person is of infinite value. Furthermore, we would observe the divine manifested through the physical or through the human. We can't see divinity. It's not a triangle shape. It doesn't weigh 4 or 5 pounds. It's not blue. Divinity is an essence that we just can't perceive. It's beyond our senses. But what we do is we see the perception through the physical. So when Jesus, who's God in flesh, would walk on water, for example, then we would perceive the divine through the physical. When he would command a storm to be still and it obeyed, we see the divine manifested through the physical. It's a condescension, an anthropomorphizing, where God lowers himself to a level of our comprehension in order for us to be able to see and understand. So, this is the true nature of Christ. And in heaven, he is in a glorified, resurrected body. Now, this is prophesied in John 2:19-21, and also 1 Corinthians 15:35-45. It talks about the true nature of the resurrected body. Jesus is the first fruits of creation, the first one who's risen from the dead, and he's in heaven. Physically, he's
resurrected
still a man.
Body as in his,
yes.
Resurrected body as in his human physical body is in
yes.
heaven?
Yes. His human physical body has been raised from the dead. It retained its wounds in the feet, and in the hands, and in the side. A lot of people don't think of him that way. They think of him as the really handsome, gentle-looking, blonde-haired, blue-eyed Caucasian surfer image. That's not him.
Glowing hair.
Yeah, flowing hair, dressed in a woman's nightgown. And so, It's not who he is. But he has the wounds retained. We know that because after the resurrection, he appeared to Thomas in John 20, 25, and 28 and said, put your hand into my side. So his wounds were still there. And maybe in Luke 24, when he's on the road, they're talking to the disciples. They didn't recognize him. It specifically says their eyes were beheld from seeing him or knowing who he was. But after he broke bread, their eyes were opened. Maybe. Just maybe the breaking the bread, the garments around his wrists moved away and they saw the wound. I'm just adding that for fun. Because the crucifixion was not in the palms, it was in the wrists. So in heaven, Jesus, by his divine nature, and we get a little more complicated here, the divine nature by necessity has to be omnipresent, all places at all time. That's by necessity. The human nature cannot be. There is a union. We call it the hypostatic union. So we don't know how it all works because the Bible doesn't tell us. It's a great mystery and even paradox. But here's the thing. Jesus as a human being in that human aspect, the human nature, can only be at one place at a time. But by his divine nature, he by necessity, has to be in all places at all time. How those work together, we don't know. So in heaven right now, there's a man on the throne with holes in his wrists and his feet, in his side, beard plucked open, his back ripped open. This is who's sitting on the throne of God forever.
And he's not physically present at all on earth, especially in communion.
No, I do not see how that's possible. Now, someone might say, well, he's God, he can do whatever he wants. Well, yeah, he certainly can do whatever he wants, but what he wants to do won't be impossible to do because God cannot lie. He cannot want to lie, and he cannot stop being God. It's his nature to always be. So he can only do what he's able to do, and that's not a restriction on God. It's just to work in harmony with his nature and his essence. So we know that the nature and the essence of a human body is to be one place at a time. And we know that nature and essence of God is to be everywhere all the time. So how does it work together? We would say that the man is in one place at a time, but yet he's participating in the omniscience, omnipotence of the divine nature. That's what I would conclude. Okay?
And then what was the manifestation of Jesus in the garden? Was that his physical body? Or
no.
I don't understand.
Now,
that.
A physical body can be manifested. Angels certainly did that, and they can't even tell that they're not human. But it's not an incarnation, where a manifestation can appear and disappear. An incarnation, that's not the case. Jesus was incarnate, and he walked. He couldn't just, in one sense, yes, he could disappear and disappear as God in flesh. But the human nature issue, this gets another issue, diphthalatism, from the Greek phileo, the will of the flesh, the will of the human nature, and the will of the divine nature. And how do they work? This gets complicated here. And theologians have discussed these kind of nuances. You know, what would this mean? How would we, you know, how far do we go in drawing conclusions? We have to use logic at this point. And I forget what your original question was now, just because there's so much in my head trying to.
Yeah, I guess it was coming back to Jesus couldn't manifest then into the bread.
Well, I want to say that he could if it was within his nature to be able to. The question is it within the human nature to be able to do that? That's the question we have to ask. The Catholics don't ask it. The reason they don't ask it is because of their idolatry. So we have to understand that, you know, for example, can God lie? No, he can't. Why? Because it goes against his nature. Can a human be in war more than one place at a time? No. Why? Because it's against his nature. Jesus is fully human. So it's, at least in his humanity, he can't be in more than one place at a time. But he has a divine nature, which by necessity must be. So if we're going to say he's in the bread, well then the only way that it could be logically upheld is to say that his spiritual presence is there, but not his physical manifestation. But then what would the physical presence mean? Because isn't he everywhere, any place, all the time, anywhere, anyway? So you see, this gets to be difficult, because then we have these fractures, like dendrites, you know, tree limbs that go out in different subdivisions of how we can talk about things like this. And it just gets to be complicated. And then I don't go very far to it because I don't want to say something that's beyond Scripture. Okay?
Yeah. Okay. Perfect. Thank you.
I don't know if that helped or not, but
appreciate
there you go.
On the show. Yeah, it does. Definitely. Thanks.
All right, man. God bless. Let's get to Drew from Charlotte, North Carolina. Drew, sorry for waiting so long. We got a couple of minutes.
All right. Here. Happy to wait and listen. So I had a question. Well, first off, let me say you've been a big part of my early walk in Christian. I've been a Christian for going on 6 years now, and your resources and watching videos on YouTube really helped me in some areas. I'm a have a Catholic background, so kind of what you were talking about was partly of what, you know, things that I've watched and listened to you on. So thank you for that.
Hey, praise God.
So my question is on the Ephesians 4, on the fivefold ministry, where it goes into, you know, apostles, prophets, you know, evangelists, teachers, that whole deal. I've been involved in some churches that are kind of real heavy into that, and then I just felt like the Lord was kind of taking me out of them. So I guess just from a theological perspective, I wanted to get your understanding of that passage and then how, you know, how it should work in a church.
Let's take a look at it. All right. So just so you know, the Greek word for the word the is the word ha. It's Omicron, just a single letter O, Omicron, with a rough breathing mark, with a H sound. Ha is the definite article, the. What it literally says in the Greek is, and he gave some as the apostles, and some as the prophets, and some as the evangelists, and some as the pastors and teachers. There's five nouns, but four definite articles. And the last definite article, the, covers pastors and teachers. The pastors and teachers, they seem to imply a single office, because a pastor is by definition a teacher, because he's also an elder, 1 Timothy 5:17, and the elders must be able to teach. Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 7 and 1 Timothy 3. So that's one aspect. We're going quickly because we're almost out of time. The apostles, there are no more apostles, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:1, he's an apostle because he'd seen the risen Lord, and he defended his apostleship in that sense. And in the book of Acts, when they replaced Judas with Matthias, they had to have someone who was an apostle who had seen the risen Lord and been with them in that ministry. No apostles like that today. Prophets, well, what do they mean by prophet? In 1 Corinthians 14, there's prophets in the sense of prophesying, but not in the Old Testament sense, where they have authority and position of power and authority, which, like the NAR does, bad news. So,
yes, and that's what I was getting at. It's the whole NRI, New Apostolic Movement, like, you know, Reformation, that whole thing.
Yeah, it's bad, because they are raising to semi-essential things which should not be there, and then misusing them and abusing them and putting people under bondage. Okay? We're out of time.
Thank you so much.
All right, man. God bless. Hey, sorry about Tricia from Arizona on Mormonism. Please call back tomorrow. We'd love to talk about it. Hey, folks, may the Lord bless you all, and by His grace, folks, we'll be back on there tomorrow. We'll talk to you then. We'll see you. Bye-bye.